Well, let me direct your attention either to the screen or to the bulletin or to your Bible as we look at Isaiah chapter 46 today. And I know, once again, I got another error in the bulletin. That's not verses 5 through 7 that we looked at last week. It's verses 8 through 11. I must have had other things on my mind late Friday evening as I was putting this bulletin together. But I do have the correct text there. Just the wrong reference underneath it. But up on the screen, it's got the right reference. So I guess I'm batting 500 when it comes to that, right? So reading Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 through 11. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. New and improved. I think we've all heard that before. New and improved. That's an advertising slogan that's used over and over and over and over again. In fact, new and improved is a very old slogan. One that's continually pulled off of the shelf and recycled. Now, sometimes new actually is improved, but often that's not the case. Just because something is new doesn't necessarily make it better. I'll give you an example from history. During the 1950s and 1960s in this country, there really weren't too many innovations in automotive technology. Now, sure, the Ford Mustang came out in 1965, but it was really nothing more than a Ford Falcon with a new body style. Under the hood, it had the same old engine and the same old powertrain. And for some manufacturers during this 20-year period, new and improved meant that they made the tail fins either larger or smaller. Yet this didn't stop General Motors from spending lots and lots of advertising money trying to get you to buy their new models. They wanted you to think that this year's version was the one that you really needed. Even if it didn't get any better gas mileage, even if it didn't have any better safety features, or if it didn't perform any better. They had no problem, however, selling lots and lots of cars. Because the American consumer always wants the latest and the best. Even if in reality it's only an illusion. Now the selling of new and improved isn't limited to Madison Avenue. We find it even in the spiritual realm, something that Isaiah addresses in our text today. Even though God, in all of His perfection, has not changed, people are wanting to replace Him with this year's model, and they find that they get a poor substitute. A substitute without any improvements, in fact, a substitute that contains deadly defects. This is something else that we see in the consumer arena. Zantac was advertised as the medicine that you needed if you suffered heartburn. Many thousands flocked to it for relief. But now we've discovered that Zantac actually causes cancer. And almost every law firm is lining up with advertisers trying to get clients so they can sue the pants off its manufacturer. You took that Zantac, promising that it would give you great benefits, but it was actually an agent of death. This is what the idols that Isaiah has been railing against in this chapter and the preceding chapter, this is what they have done. They were the supposed improved model, promised to give you many additional benefits over that nasty old God of the past. But in the end, they brought death and destruction instead of spiritual life. No. Often you don't need new and improved. Wearing yourself out in the high-speed treadmill of trying to improve on something that can't be improved. There is no new and improved when it comes to God. He is both ancient and perfect. Now, before we get to the meat of our message today, I want to take a brief yet related detour. I want to speak about the nature of worship. As we saw from the Spurgeon quote that was on the slide at the beginning of the service, our worship demands our all. We have come together. Think about that for a minute. We have come together today to give worship to Almighty God. And we should do so wholeheartedly. Yet even though we should be fully engaged in worship, this is not a license to become innovative. We deviate from the pattern that we see in the Bible to our own hurt. We need instead to engage the ordinary means of grace when it comes to our worship. Now, what do I mean by ordinary means of grace? Simply this. The ordinary means of grace are the Word, prayer, and the practices of the two ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, the Word dictates how we proceed. We sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs because we are commanded to do so both in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, as we have read in our responsive readings in a couple of weeks past. We can use musical instruments to worship because of the instructions given us in the psalms. We give as part of our worship because we have been commanded to bring our gifts and free will offerings on the first day of the week, as we read in 1 Corinthians 16. And we meet on the first day of the week because that was the pattern of the early church as recorded in Scripture. We should evaluate everything that we do as a church against what Scripture says and not based upon what we think it ought to be. For example, and I'm not just making something up here. This has actually happened a couple of times. Someone might want to jazz up the Lord's Supper for a modern audience. And to do so, they might substitute Coca-Cola for the fruit of the vine and pizza for the bread. And they might think that when they do that, they're actually more relevant. But instead, they've made a mockery out of the ordinance that God has given us. No, new and improved might be new, but it certainly isn't improved. Let us always evaluate what we are doing in worship in the church by that unchanging standard of God's Word. Now, as we get back to the text, I want you to see in verse 8 that God is addressing transgressors. Now, even though God's people had fallen into the worship of idols and had thus transgressed God's law, He wants them to return in repentance. What we see in our text this morning is God calling these transgressors back by means of remembrance. They need to remember Him. They need to think long and hard about Him if they're to be restored from their fallen position and come back into a relationship, a right relationship with Him. They are to remember the former things of old. In other words, they should look back over the ways that God has provided for them in the past. And for the people of Isaiah's day, they could recount that entirety of God's redemptive work in their midst. It was God who had chosen Abram out of Mesopotamia and brought him down to the promised land. God gave Abram a son in his old age, gave him a new name, Abraham, and multiplied his descendants into a great people. It was God who raised up Moses to deliver the people from Egyptian slavery. It was God who had given them victory over the Canaanites under Joshua. It was God who gave them King David and the establishment of a stable monarchy. It was God who had recently given them deliverance from the Assyrians who had taken their northern neighbors captive. It was God who gave them prophets, including the prophet Isaiah, who is writing this book. They were to remember what God had done and what He was doing in their lives. Now the same is true for us. Now, our redemptive history might not be as vivid and as rich as what I just recounted from the Old Testament, but I want to tell you that it is still miraculous indeed. If we know Christ, then we know that it is He who has given us life, raising us up from spiritual deadness. Think about that for a moment. Those who are trapped in sin, enslaved to sin, are dead in trespasses and sins. Not just spiritually sick. Not just spiritually hurting. Not just spiritually lost on the way. They are dead. They are stone cold dead corpses that cannot do a single thing to gain God's merit. The miracle is that God, through Christ, gives us life. He raises us from that spiritual deadness. If you name the name of Christ, then recognize that you once were dead, now you're alive. You once were blind, now you see. That's a miracle. Don't ever discount that miracle. That's a great miracle. That's something the world can't produce. The world can't make dead people live. But God can. God has done it in Christ. And He's still doing it today. Remember the former things. Remember what your former state was. Remember what God did in order to bring you into the faith. Remember the death of Christ on your behalf. That's a miracle. Also, at the same time, as we look back over our past, and for some people it's just a short period, for others of us it's a long period, we see that all along it has been God who has sustained us and provided for us. I look back over the last 48 years that I've named the name of Christ, and I see so many ways that He has intervened in my stupidity, and He's done His miraculous work. I see so many times that He's provided for me when I haven't deserved it. I see so many times that He sustained me when I was right on the cliff or ready to fall off. See, we need to remember what God has done. And we also need to look at what God is doing now. He's always at work. We've seen that in some of our previous messages in this past two chapters. God's always at work. He's always working. The problem is sometimes we're not willing to see how He's working. Or He's working and we don't like the direction He's taking us. We think we can do a better job. But He always knows best. He's working out all things for our good and for His glory. Now, it's important for us to remember things like this during difficult times like these. I don't know about you, but this has been a difficult year. This place here looks different. I mean, then we had a 9-week period that we couldn't even meet here. We did it all online. Then we had several weeks in another building. Then we decided we, instead of just keeping the governor's order to the letter, we'd live out the spirit of it. We moved back here. Now we're back to 40%. We're good. Everything's good, okay? But when we met in here and it was 25%, we were stretching it a bit, okay? All right? You know, the fire marshal could come in and said, you got too many seats, too many people. This has been a difficult time. You know, the fact that we're wearing masks, that we're washing our hands more, the fact that maybe we're not taking trips we took. Difficult time. We see the unrest in our society right now. We see all the political silliness that's going on. You know, I don't know about you, I'll be glad to cast my ballot and turn off all the ads. You know, kind of already turned off all the ads. As soon as that absentee ballot hits my mailbox, it's getting filled out, that, and going right back in. And maybe I can just shut my ears to what's going on, all the news, all the ads, everything. This is the political silly season. This is difficult times we're in. Difficult times. But in these difficult times, we recognize that God has not forsaken us in the past. He's brought us through difficult times before. And so why would we think He's going to abandon us now? Remember the things of old. Now God, through Isaiah, then tells us why we can have confidence, why it is that we can trust Him. We can have confidence because He is God and there is no other. Let me repeat that. We can have confidence because He is God. And there is no other. There is none like Him. He is the one, as we see in our text, who has declared the end from the beginning. Now, do you see just how comforting and confidence building that is? He has declared the end from the beginning. In other words, He is totally sovereign over all of His creation, including time. He's totally sovereign. All of the works of His hands are subservient to Him. He is working out all things in accordance to His will. And we know, as He has promised in Romans chapter 8, that He is working all things together for the good of His children. This destroys fear. This gives us courage and confidence. I know that sometimes you get up in the morning and you wonder how you're going to make it through the day. I've had days like that. I've had days that have been easier just to stay in bed and throw the covers over my head and say, "World, go away." I know that feeling. I know you have that feeling too. But we have the assurance that no matter what happens to us, it doesn't take God by surprise. He's working out His plan just as He has purposed. See, you see that He has declared from ancient times things not yet done. Now, they're not yet done because He's unable to do them. They're not yet done because it's not yet time for them. It's not the time for them to be done. I think this comes in signs when we say, "Lord, where is Your salvation? Where is Your deliverance? When are You going to get rid of these evil people? When are You going to establish Your kingdom on earth? Lord Jesus, come quickly." Well, He is coming. He is going to put down all evil. He is going to reward His children. He is going to usher in His kingdom. That's a fact. He's going to do all that, but He's going to do that in His timing. We may have a whole lot of trouble and difficulty to go through before that comes. I wish I could tell you life is going to be a breeze. I'd be lying to you. We have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, but that could come. That could come. We have not yet experienced all that this wicked world could throw at us, but that could come. We have not yet experienced great calamities, but they could come. But none of it will be outside of God's will. None of it will be outside of His plan. You see, He has never thwarted. All that He proposes comes to pass. Everything that He dictates will happen. So instead of looking for something new and improved, we should instead seek out the Ancient of Days. We cannot improve on what He has done. We should not think that He is not relevant for our day. He is relevant because this is His day. All things that have happened, all things that are happening, all that will happen is under His divine supervision. In fact, more than that, they're going to happen because He has ordained it. Now, this includes the issues of the day. It includes that coronavirus. That's not something that's happened outside of His providence. He has ordained that it would come and do its terrible work in our midst. He is not surprised that this plague is upon us, for He is the one who created it for His own purpose, even if we cannot yet discern what His purpose is. It is enough that we know that He knows what He is doing, and also that He is good. The same thing with the chaos that we're seeing in our world today. He has a purpose in all of it, even if we cannot fathom it. When we see things like this, it does us no good to wring our hands in anxiety. Instead, we should seek Him in prayer and find security in His promises. His counsel will stand. His purposes will be accomplished. Our enemy, the devil, cannot frustrate God's plans. In fact, Satan is actually an unwitting accomplice of God in bringing about what God ordains. You see, it was Satan who put it in the heart of Judas to betray Christ. But instead of this leading to Christ being vanquished, it led to the greatest good in bringing about atonement for sin and the miracle of the resurrection. Another example in the book of Job. Job is there kind of ignorant of what's going on in the counsels of God. Satan comes in one day. God is the one that directs Satan's attention to Job. Have you considered my servant Job? Satan says, let me have a whack at him. We'll see if he worships you. And God actually puts Job under Satan's control for a period. Lets him kill all his kids, destroy all of his livelihood. Job still worships God. God lets Satan have another whack at him. Says you can afflict him, but you can't kill him. Job is covered with loathsome sores. He's in pain. He's sitting in the ashes, and he still worships God. You know, the interesting thing about that whole story is that we don't get any indication that God has peeled back the curtain and allowed Job to see what's going on. The end of the book, yes, Job has his property restored, but Job goes through some testing times. It's all God's purpose. And God's actually laughing at Satan because Satan can't destroy Job because God's the one who's sustaining him. You see, even the evil that we see in our world is being transformed for the glory of God and the benefits of God's children. Think about how many people down through the ages have been comforted because of what Job went through. Think of how it exemplifies what Paul tells that Corinthian church. That when we go through difficulty, it's for the comfort of others. That's what happened with Job. Think about that for a moment. Maybe when you're afflicted, you know, this is kind of difficult for me to think about here for a moment. Maybe when we're afflicted, it's for the benefit of others. Maybe that affliction was needed so that others could learn from it. God's always working. He's always working. He's doing all of this for His glory and our good. Now, you know, we might think that our problems are just too small to attract God's notice. We could say something like, well, why would God take notice of me? Now, look at your text there, and we'll look at the bird of prey coming from the east. Now, I admit to you that this is probably a picture of the coming of Nebuchadnezzar to punish Jerusalem. I'm pretty sure that's Isaiah's main intent here. But it also stands on its own. It stands on its own in describing a bird, a single bird in its flight. If you see a hawk in the sky, you can know that God has placed it there, in that exact place and at that exact time. Same thing as Jesus tells us in the Gospels for the sparrows. Not a single sparrow falls to the ground unnoticed. But Jesus also tells us in the Gospels that we're of much greater value than one of those sparrows. So why would we think that God's not watching over us and concerned about all of our problems? Even the ones we think are too small for His notice. God calls the solitary bird of prey from the east, and He also calls a man of His counsel from a far country. He's interested in both small things and in the grand things of empire, as well as everything in between. Nothing is too big for Him, Nothing is too insignificant to attract His notice. He rules over all, large and small. He controls the smallest microorganisms, even things like tiny viruses. And He also dictates the course of the heavenly bodies. And at the same time, don't forget, He directs your life. He numbers your days as well as what we might think is very insignificant, the number of hairs on your head. He has spoken, and He will bring it to pass. He has purposed, and He will do it. Now, one of the great things that God has purposed is to present His beloved Son, Christ Jesus, with a bride comprised of all the redeemed from all of the nations. He will present that bride perfect and spotless to Christ. He will do it. He will save all those who are a part of His body. He will not lose a single one. You see, when Christ died on the cross, He died to redeem all of His people. He didn't die just to offer the potential for salvation. When He died, He actually saved them. And by His death, He sealed the salvation of all of His people. People from every nation, tribe, and tongue. All of them had their sins atoned for. All of them were delivered from the wrath of God that their sin deserved. In fact, these people, the ones that God set His heart on, were saved from before the foundations of the earth. When God purposed to save a people, it was as good as done. This should give us boldness and confidence in our evangelism. When the gospel is presented, God uses it to bring in the harvest of those He has already chosen. He purposed it. He will do it. Now I know that whenever I share this essential biblical doctrine of God's predestining love for His people, that there are always those who wonder if they're contained in that number. They might say something like, well, how do I know that I'm chosen of God? How do I know that He has predestined me for salvation? Now, these are important questions. They're great consequential questions. But they actually have a very simple answer. Those who have been chosen by God for salvation are those who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ. You know that you've been chosen because you repent and believe. It is exactly that simple. Because the gospel is actually that simple. We, the people of God, are given the task of proclaiming the gospel. We plead with people to turn from their sins and place their trust in Christ. We tell them of His great love in dying for sin and rising in victory from the grave. It's the Holy Spirit's work to bring conviction of sin and regeneration. They repent and believe because God has taken the implanted word that we preach and He brings life and salvation to our hearers. We're not responsible for the results. That's God's work. But we are responsible to be obedient in proclaiming the gospel. So how does someone know that they're chosen by God for salvation? Because they repent and believe. They'll only repent and believe if they're chosen by God for salvation. Pretty simple, isn't it? And yet there are people who spend a lot of time, how do I know I'm chosen of God? Have you repented? Have you believed? If so, you're chosen. Don't need to make it any more difficult than that. See, we preach the gospel, we do everything that we do with the confidence that God is acting in order to accomplish His purposes. We remember the former things of old. We know that God is without equal. We trust that His counsel will stand. We believe that He is accomplishing His purpose. We know that He has spoken and that He will do it. We know that He will do it, all that He has purposed, both for His glory as well as for our good. You see, we don't need new and improved in the spiritual realm. We already have the One who is from before time. The One who is perfect in all of His ways. You can't improve upon that. Let us remember this. And let us tell others that they might also share. Share in what we have shared in. That they might experience the great salvation that God is working in our midst.